Lord Jesus, we love you. Father, I just pray that you would challenge us today. Challenge each of us today, Lord. Lord, we're all in different places in our walk with you when it comes to our finances. And yet, it's something that you taught a lot about. Lord, let us not just close our eyes. Let us not close our ears today. Let us hear from you. Teach us to love you more in this way. Teach us what you would have us do. Father, I pray that you would teach us that I would disappear and that you would appear, Lord. Because we want to hear from you. As we open your word today, Lord, let it sink deeply into us. Help us to love you more and more. Amen. The scriptures talk a lot about money. They just do. Why don't we? You know, whenever anyone starts talking about money, we automatically just recoil, don't we? We automatically just go on the defensive. Especially when the church starts talking about money. Why is that? I mean, why are we so incredibly uncomfortable with this subject? And especially, why are we so uncomfortable in church about this? Well, I think there are several reasons. One, just suspicion, right? I mean, we've seen all the abuse. We've seen the health and wealth gospel, the really bad theology that surrounds some of this stuff. We've seen the charlatans get on the television and on the radio and promise you all sorts of things if you'll only, right? I mean, we see all this stuff, so we immediately recoil. We get a little bit suspicious. Or maybe we're not happy with the way that the money in the church is being spent. Whatever it is. So you start talking about money in church, we get suspicious. We also, I think there's a fear of being convicted. It's like, if I don't know what the Bible says, then maybe I don't have to do it. So here comes the tithing sermon. Bah, 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 I don't want to hear, right? Don't talk to me about that. The other reason is that it's an area that an awful lot of us consider sacred, off limits. That's a very personal thing. So don't touch that. Problem is that it's just all over the scripture. And for someone like me who is responsible to come and to preach the whole counsel of God, to the extent that I ignore this, I'm robbing you. I'm not serving you. I'm not serving, and I'm certainly not being faithful to the one that called me to this. Now, we are in a capital campaign. And along the course of this capital campaign, you are going to be asked to pray about what God would have you do with your giving. To pray about a way that God would challenge you to give. Now, let me just be clear. If you're new with us, if you're visiting and all that, you know, if you do not consider yourself a believer, but you're just checking things out, I just want you to know, hey, listen. Listen to what we're going to be talking about. Don't feel any pressure. Please don't feel any pressure. But especially for people who say that they are believers, followers of Jesus Christ, and certainly people who are committed to this church, we're going to be asking at some point for us all to do business with God and pray about where God would challenge us in this area. Now, here's the problem that I have as a pastor with this whole thing, okay? Just going to be honest with you. And that is that before we start talking about raising money to pay to service the debt for this event center, we need to make sure that we've just got the basics down first. We just need to make sure that we've got the basics down first. Let me tell you why I'm concerned about this. You know, there are a lot of pollsters. They go out there and they take polls about the church and Christianity and American life and all that kind of stuff. Well, George Barna, you probably heard of him. He does a lot of these things, especially with respect to the church. A couple of years ago, he did a poll which explored the giving patterns of Americans. And here are some things that he observed. Now, for example, this was done in 2007. And he went out and he asked people how many of them what he called tithed. And he was using a fairly loose definition of the word tithe. And basically, he was just saying how many people gave 10% or more of their income away. And he was surveying Christians and non-Christians, a cross-section of America, because he wanted to sort of see how Christians compared with non-Christians and so on. So he said, how many gave 10% or more of their income away? And here's some things that he found. First of all, according to that definition, he found out that only 5% of Americans tithe. In other words, only 5% of Americans give 10% or more of their income away. Now, the good news is that evangelical Christians, what he categorizes as evangelical Christians, are at the top of that list. They're the largest group to bring a full tithe. But the bad news is that only 24% of evangelical Christians tithe. He found further that 50% of churchgoers give virtually nothing to their local church. He also found that the average giver to the church is getting older and older and older. And that's a dangerous trend, because what that suggests is that if that keeps up, pretty soon the church is going to be, churches in America are going to be out of money. Now, another interesting thing, he said this, some of the people that are the most unlikely to tithe were people under the age of 25, atheists and agnostics, single adults who have never been married, liberals, I don't know where all this comes from, but this is what he's saying, and downscale adults. And if you know what a downscale adult is, that's good, because I'm really not sure I know what that is. But so you can take those things for what they're worth. But listen, if you're in one of those categories, maybe you just need to listen extra carefully today or something. I don't know. Here's the thing. These experts that supposedly study these things, and you know, statistics, surveys, they're, you know, you just don't know if you can how precise they are. But to the extent that they show any trends at all, we need to pay attention. This is not good. And one of the things that the experts are saying is that the reason for this, largely, is that the church is just failing to teach, both in the area of personal finance and in providing resources for people to just get their own personal finances together. But then secondly, failing to teach on what the Bible teaches about giving and what it all means. And so, look, today, and we're not going to get through all of this today, but between today and next week, I really want to hit this. And what I'm going to say is probably going to make some of us uncomfortable. It's probably going to challenge some of us. You may hear what I'm going to say and you will not agree with me. It may be brand new to some of you. So here's what I would ask you. Just listen. Just hear me out. Between this week and next week, listen to every point. Don't take anything out of context. Listen to and consider this thing as a whole. And because the only thing that I can really do is lay out my best understanding of Scripture. At the end of the day, this thing's going to be between you and God. So I'm going to try to lay out my best understanding of Scripture for you. Now, so let me start with this. I want to start with a formula for giving. Now, first thing we probably say is, ooh, a formula. What's that all about? That's kind of frightening. That's starting to sound like legalism. You're going to tell me exactly how I should get, exactly how much I should give and all of that. Well, look, just bear with me. And hear me out, okay? Hear me out. I don't want you to think of this as something that's legalistic. I'd rather, not as a legalistic prescription, I'd rather you hear this as a welcome guideline. And here's why I think that this can be a good thing, a formula, for several reasons. One, in our faith walk, we rarely have a metric to measure how we're doing. Right? I mean, we're told we love the Lord. We know that He died for us. He sacrificed. We want to obey Him. We're told to be kind to people. But how do we know when we're being kind enough? I mean, granted, it's not our act of being kindness that gets us into good graces with God. We've been saved by grace. That's it. There's nothing we can do to make Him love us more. Nothing we can do to earn anything from Him. But we love Him, and so we want to do our best. And so, how do we know when we're being kind enough? It's hard, right? It's hard. And so there's a little bit of this stress, a little bit of tension as we wrestle with this, because we want to be obedient. So, in this case, this is one of those few cases we can actually have some metrics maybe that we can use. Now, the other thing is that a formula is a way to continue measuring the stretching of our faith. So, for example, if you give X percentage and then you can up that at another time in the future. Rick Warren used to do this, or probably still does this. I heard Rick Warren say that at one point in time he started out giving 10%. And he said every year he increased that, even if it was like from a fraction of a percentage, every year. And now I think he said that he gives away like 90% of his income, something crazy like that. So we're not being legalistic, but if I could tell you how many times people come to me when they want a formula for something, you'd be amazed. How short is too short for a skirt? Right? How many chapters a day should I read in my Bible? How many minutes or hours or whatever it is should I pray? And I won't give the formula. I won't give the formula. I'll talk about principles and all this kind of thing, but I'm not giving a formula for this. So a formula can be a very helpful guide. Now, are there risks with a formula? Absolutely. There are risks with a formula. Because a formula can't measure what's going on in our hearts. It just can't. So the Bible tells us that we're to give joyfully and not under compulsion. So if we're giving a certain amount, that doesn't tell us anything about what's going on in our hearts. But here's what it does do. It can set up a discipline for us wherein we are forced to exercise our heart and watch it, and watch what it does, and improve its attitude, and repent when it's got a bad one. So there's some advantages there. Now, with a formula, we can also be subject to self-righteousness. If we feel like we're doing it, we can look at other people and say, oh, well, you're not, though, but I am. So we've got to guard our hearts against that. And finally, we can get a sense of having arrived. If we say, okay, I recognize this formula, and I'm doing it. Now I'm done. So we never stretch ourselves. We never challenge ourselves. So obviously we don't want to be there either. But with all those caveats, I want to suggest to you a formula for giving that I want you to just consider. That's all. I want you to just think about it. Okay, so dig out your notes if you have them. And at the top, you can read along with me. And here's the formula I want you to consider. A tithe is 10% or more of a family's gross income given to their local church's main account. All other giving is beyond the tithe. Now, I'm saying all other giving, such as a church building fund, a church emergency fund, special church offerings that we take, outside charities that we give to, you know, the Children's Hospital, World Vision, all these kinds of things. The Haiti relief work that we're going to be doing, the Impact Live stuff, all of those. is extra. Outside missions giving. I'm not talking, now listen, I'm not talking about the missions giving that we already give that comes out of the Bethel budget. We currently give 10% or more out of the Bethel budget to missions giving. And I think we need to challenge ourselves to constantly every year be increasing that percentage that we give to missions. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about as us as individuals, if there's a particular missionary that we really like and want to support, missions organization, whatever, something that's different. So I'm talking about that. I would say that all that is beyond the tithe. Okay, now, I want to spend the rest of the day today and next week just going through this thing point by point. I want to just make the case. You don't have to feel like you walk out of here today agreeing with anything that I say. I've given you a lot of notes. We're not going to get through them all this week. I've given you scriptures. All I'm challenging you to do is listen to what I'm saying. And by the way, at the end of all of this, this is just something that's going to be between you and the Lord. And so if you're giving nothing and out of this you decide, I want to give something, and the only thing you can do is just a couple of bucks, then stretch yourself in that way. If you're bringing 1% and you say, I want to just stretch myself to 2%, great. Okay? If you want to take a leap of dangerous faith and just up it all to 10% or more, great. If you're giving 10% or more now and you want to just test yourself and just try to give even a little bit more, great. Okay, so you hear what I'm saying? I'm not trying to tell you that each one of you are going to burn in hell if you're not giving 10% more right now. Okay, I'm not going there with this. I just want to try my best to tell you what the Bible says. As best I understand it. All right, first of all, let's just take these things one at a time. What are tithes and offerings? We use these words around church all the time. What are tithes and offerings? In the Old Testament, this was a very, very complex system. And when we talk about tithes and offerings, the word tithe, I mean, it goes back to the Old Testament system. And we don't have time to go through all of this because it's really very, very complicated. But there are some principles that we can gain about giving from our study of the Old Testament. So let's just take a quick look at what this looked like under the law or under the Old Testament. First of all, the tithe, the word tithe is a Hebrew word that means a tenth. It means a tenth, 10%. So we talk a lot about, you know, giving our tithes to the church. But the thing is, technically, if we're not giving 10% to the church, it's not a tithe. It's giving, but it's not a tithe. A tithe is a tenth. That's what it means. Okay. Now, in the Old Testament, the tithe was only one of many different offerings that were made to the Lord. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. If you're using the Pew Bible, you're going to find that on page 184 in your Pew Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 4, I want you to see here, this is a place where we see all of these different kinds of offerings, or at least some of them, mentioned together in the same breath. Moses is talking to the people about what they're going to do when they enter the promised land, and here's what he says. He says in verse 4, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, that is, in the way of the pagan peoples in the land. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. Now watch verse 6. There bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. Okay, those are different. Those are one kind of set of offerings. Actually, those are two, burnt offerings and sacrifices, actually two separate things. He says, that bring your tithes, and there's tithe, and your special gifts, again, two more separate offerings. Bring what you have vowed to give, and your free will offerings. Those are two more different kinds. And the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There's another kind. Because what I want you to see here is that tithe isn't like a general term that refers to everything we give and we bring to the Lord. It's just one of a whole bunch of different giving that the ancient Israelites did. Just one thing. Just one thing. Now, much of this giving that the ancient Israelites were called to do was to be given as people felt led. And so these would have been special vows, special offerings. This would have been, for example, when Moses took a collection for the building of the tabernacle. These would have been things that would just, you know, it's like, hey, look, we got a need. Anybody who wants to pray about it and give whatever you think that the Lord puts on your heart, bring that and we'll build the tabernacle. So some of these things are like that. Turn to Leviticus chapter 27. I'm going to jump around a little bit. That's on page 125 of your pew Bibles. Leviticus chapter 27. Here's an example, starting at verse 9, of one of these special, kind of optional bits of giving. But look at how seriously the Lord takes this. Verse 9. If what he vowed, that is, if what the person who has decided to give to the Lord, who's vowed this, if what he vowed is an animal that is acceptable as an offering to the Lord, such an animal given to the Lord becomes holy. That is, once you've dedicated it, it belongs to God. No changing your mind, essentially, what he's saying. He must not exchange it or substitute a good one for a bad one. Or a bad one for a good one. If he should substitute one animal for another, both it and the substitute become holy. In other words, if you start getting cagey about it, you start changing your mind, guess what? You've both of them now you got to give. Okay? He says, if what he vowed is ceremonially unclean animal, one that is not acceptable as an offering to the Lord, the animal must be presented to the priest, who will judge its quality as good or bad. Whatever value the priest then sets, this is what it will be. If the owner wishes to redeem the animal, that is, to buy it back, he must add a fifth of its value. So if you change your mind and go, oops, that was my best breeding sheep or something like that, I'd like to buy it back. Okay, there's an allowance for that. You pay a 20% premium, basically, to get it back. So God, you know, this is taken very, very seriously. This is, if you recall from Acts chapter 5, the problem that Ananias and Sapphira had. Right? They had sold a field, they had vowed it to the Lord. And then they changed their mind and they held some of that money back. And God took that very seriously, and when they were called on it as and accused of lying to the Holy Spirit about it, they dropped dead. So that should get all of our attention. So some of these gifts were just assumed. Some of these gifts were voluntary. They were gifts that people give as they felt led, depending on where they were kind of with the Lord. But here's the important thing. Some of them were simply assumed. They were simply assumed. So skip down to verse 26. And among these gifts that were just assumed to belong to God were tithes, first fruits, firstborns. They just were assumed to belong to God. Look at this. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 26. It says, no one, however, may dedicate the firstborn of an animal, since the firstborn already belongs to the Lord. You catching what that's saying? It's a detail, but it's important. It's saying you can't dedicate the firstborn of an animal because it doesn't belong to you. It already belongs to the Lord. It's just assumed. So how can you dedicate? How can I give something that doesn't belong to me in the first place? Okay, so this is what this is saying. Skip down to verse 30. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. So it's just assumed. That tithe already belongs to the Lord. You really don't have an option. It just does. We're not even talking, in the Old Testament context, we're not even talking about those voluntary offerings anymore. This is just assumed. Just assumed. And it says, if a man redeems any of his tithe, that is, buys it back, like he needs the food maybe to eat or something like that, he buys it back, he pays a fifth of the value. Pays a 20% premium again. The entire tithe of the herd and the flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod, will be holy to the Lord. Okay, so what does all this mean? Okay, now we're talking Old Testament context now, okay? So Old Testament context. But here's what this means. We say that we should give out of joy and not out of compulsion, and that is absolutely true. We should. Out of joy, not out of compulsion. But, and we're going to talk about that more in the coming weeks, but here's the thing. What this suggests is that for the Hebrews, there were certain non-negotiables. There were certain things that were assumed already to be given to God. So they could not just simply say, I just don't feel the Lord leading me to give 10%. It's not an option that's on the table for them. Okay, so we need to understand that. Now, that leads us to ask the question. Is the tithe, or is the 10% figure, does it mean anything to us today? That's the question. All right, let's look at that. Now, here's the way that the argument goes. The first thing that we would say is, did the tithe pass away with the passing of the Old Testament law? Are we still under the Old Testament law? Well, no. Not in the sense, certainly, that the Israelites that we were just talking about were. Paul wrote to the Romans at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that is the law of grace in Christ Jesus, has set us free from the law of sin and death. This law that the Hebrews were under. So this is one of the reasons that if you want to look this up, just go all over the internet and say, should we still pay the tithe today? Is the tithe still relevant today? And you will find all sorts of people who are out there going, that's ridiculous. We're no longer under the law. Don't listen to any pastor who tries to suggest to you that you should consider a 10% as the starting place for giving and all this kind of stuff, because he's trying to wrap you under the law again, and we're not under the law, and you just see it on and on and on, and you won't have to look far. Here's the problem. People who take that approach are technically absolutely right. We are no longer under this law in this way. But this kind of thinking can be dangerously misguiding. And I don't use the word lightly. I don't use the word dangerously lightly. I'm very serious. It can be dangerously misguiding. Okay, and here's why. Yes, we are no longer under the law. Why? Because Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. And how this works is, again, it's a very huge discussion, but I'm just trying to simplify it. Jesus is the culmination of the law, and so in some sense the law was abrogated, the law was canceled in his fulfillment of it. But when Jesus fulfilled the law, whenever he talked about canceling the law, he never lowered the bar. He always raised the bar. He always raised the bar. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. That's on page 936 or 959. of your pew Bible, 936 or 959. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So a very, very simple way maybe to look at this is that we could say that Jesus, yes, he has dismissed the technical specifics of the law because really they were all fulfilled in him. But so it's, you know, the law as it was is not, is the way, in the way that it was applied is not relevant anymore because it's fulfilled in him. He's here. But that doesn't mean that the principles that were embodied by the law are not still extremely, extremely relevant. And so what Jesus is saying is he's taking a very, very high view of the law in saying this. He's saying none of that stuff passes away. In other words, just because I'm here doesn't mean you don't have an excuse to dig into your Old Testament anymore. Okay, because it all matters. It all has, even though right now we put it through a different filter, we put all that stuff through the filter of Christ, but it does matter. Now, he continues, verse 19, he says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The rabbis made a distinction between what they called the weightier matters of the law, the weightier commands like idolatry and murder and that kind of thing, and what they would call lighter commands, or what he says here, the least commands. Those were things like the tithe, tithing garden produce, you know, just all that kind of thing. And he also makes it clear here that people who teach, like me, are responsible, and that we had better not relax, if you will, any of the substance of what he is saying, or we will be held accountable. And so that gets my attention, I can tell you. That gets my attention. And so the other thing that we see here in this whole in this passage is this idea about when Jesus talked about how he fulfills the law. He never lowers the bar. He never lowers the bar. He always raises it. And so when he talks, for example, at verse 21 about murder, he says, you have heard it said to people long ago, do not murder. Okay, one of the Ten Commandments, right? He says, anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. He says, but I tell you, now Jesus is saying, this is the way that this is going to work now in the as I fulfill the law. He says, but I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Okay, there's a raising of the bar. Skip ahead to verse 27. You have heard it said that it was, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Okay, again, right from the Ten Commandments. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, not lowering the bar. He's raising the bar. Now skip ahead to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. This is what Jesus says. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, that is a tithe. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. See? So what he's saying here is he's referring again to this distinction between the weightier matters of the law and the lighter matters of the law. And he's accusing the Pharisees of complying with the lighter ones, the easy ones, the no-brainer part. That's like the tithe. And they are messing up in the weightier ones. Justice, mercy, faithfulness, and so on. Okay, so isn't this kind of ironic for us today? Because normally we think of things like justice, faith, mercy, you know, faithfulness, all that. Those are the kind of things that we think, yeah, those are the sexy ones. Those are the fun ones. Those are the ones that we want to practice justice and show these wonderful acts of mercy and all this kind of thing. And we think those are the areas that we excel in. Those are the areas that we do well in. Oh, but talk about giving 10% or more of our income? Crazy. That bar seems unbelievably high for some of us. That's a lot of money. It's money that we need. What Jesus is saying is, that's totally backwards. He's accusing the Pharisees. Yeah, they do the easy stuff. The tithing. Easy. He's saying, well, they're having problems in these other areas. Faithfulness, justice, mercy. And the implication is that that's what I should be saying here to you. It's what we should be talking about. It's a conversation we should be having. Yeah, the tithe, yeah, 10%. Yeah, that's a no-brainer. We all do that. Okay, let's talk about taking a further adventure in giving. More radical giving. Let's talk about faith and mercy and justice and what does that mean? That's really the conversation that we should be having according to what Jesus is saying. Boy, that's a challenge. But if I'm honest, I have to look at that and I have to go, gosh, if I'm not even tithing, if I'm not even giving 10% of my blessing to the work of the Lord, how am I possibly doing these other areas of justice and mercy, faithfulness? Makes you think. All right, just real quick and I'll wrap up. Let me just show you two more things, reasons why we have to consider what the early church did. This tithe, is it for us today? The early church practiced this. As a matter of fact, they were far more radical. In Acts chapter 2, you don't have to turn here, but it talks about how they sold whatever they had to sell so that nobody would have need. That's serious Holy Spirit living there. The tithe or the first fruits, which is what the tithe began to become known in the early church, is mentioned in something called the Didache, which is kind of like an early Christian handbook. Okay, so now you're a Christian. These are some things you'll need to know, kind of thing. And this was circulating towards the end of the first century, probably during the life of at least a couple of the apostles even. And they talk about this giving of the first fruits in the early church. And as a matter of fact, they were encouraged to tithe their clothes and everything else, all their other possessions. And finally, one other interesting thing that we need to consider as we think about the arguments of people who say, well, look, we're no longer under the law, so the tithe, this 10%, is just completely irrelevant to us today, is this. And that is that the minimum 10% giving principle was the norm before the specific giving requirements that were given to Moses in the law that we just read, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and so on. We know that Cain and Abel brought some sort of an offering. We don't know what the amount was. But it's interesting that you don't have to turn here. I'm just going to read this to you very, very quickly. But in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham meets Melchizedek, who some people, some commentators say was basically the second person of the Trinity, the Son, showing up in the Old Testament. In verse 18 it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.'" It says, "And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." So, I mean, this is long before Moses was floating in a basket. Okay? Think about that. All right, no. Long before that. And he was giving a tenth. One more place. In Genesis 28, Jacob does the same thing. You remember when Jacob had the dream at Bethel? And he saw the angels, right, going up and down the ladder? Genesis 28:18 says, "Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Beth-El, or Bethel, which we're named after, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I can return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth.'" Again, long before Moses was born. These are principles. You got to ask yourself. We have to ask ourselves, where are these coming from? Where are these coming from? Amos, when Amos refers to back to this incident with Jacob, he calls it a tithe. Calls it a tithe. So let me conclude with this. Look, the thought I just want you to wrestle with this week, is that even though we might not be technically under the law anymore, in that way, what would make us think that we could give anything less? What would make us think that 10% we just throw it out as irrelevant? What would make us think, in other words, that Jesus would lower the bar? And certainly we don't want to be legalistic about this. We've got to be careful. Please hear my heart on this. But neither do we want to be libertine. The other extreme, right? How many of us would say, well, I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace, therefore I can go cheat on my wife, cheat on my husband as many times as I want with impunity because God will forgive me? I don't want to be legalistic about that. Okay, will God forgive you for that? Sure. There's nothing that the blood of Christ cannot forgive. But is that really a legitimate way of thinking for a follower of Jesus Christ? Is that really a legitimate way of thinking before the cross as we contemplate this one that gave everything? Stuff that we can't even fathom. For us, to redeem us, to buy us back. I mean, is that... So we don't want to be legalistic, but if I could stand up here before you and teach you anything else and encourage you to be libertine about this, I love you too much. I can't do it. It's my best understanding of Scripture. And God holds me accountable to teach you the best I can what I sincerely see here. So all I'm asking you at this point is to think about it. Consider the concept the tithe is not an ideal that some of us will attain. Rather, it's the minimum base from which we all should begin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is difficult. Lord, you have really, really challenged us today. Father, I am just cognizant of the fact that bringing these kinds of challenges are hard. Lord, I pray that you would challenge all of us, me and everybody in this room, Lord, to go back, to look up the scriptures, to search through them, to humble ourselves before you, Lord, to convict our hearts. Now, Lord, if you convict us, that we would have the courage and the humility to confess that to you. Lord, you've been so incredibly merciful to us. And this is just not something we talk about a lot. Lord, I confess to you today that I'm sorry for that. It's not something, Lord, that is your under-shepherd that I could do. I can't neglect it, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would give me wisdom to be able to bring your word to this church. I pray that you would challenge us to grow spiritually in you, Lord. This is not about getting money. This is about us taking steps of faith with you. Lord, let us think about everything you've done for us. Let us think about the thorns in your head and spear in your side and the blood, Lord, that is poured over us that we could stand before you. Call us, Lord, to ever-increasing obedience. We love you. Amen.